Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can again pick up in this story, which is in many ways, Lord, an allegory of our very lives. We thank you, Father, for the pattern of Christian living that is laid out for us in the Scriptures. We thank you for how, Lord, there is so much that binds us together because of the things that we share. Our fallen nature, our redemption in Christ, the hope of the gospel, the joy of the forgiveness of our sins, the blessing of eternal life. But Lord, we also thank you for the things that demonstrate you meeting us exactly where we are as individuals. And that, Lord, you call us to yourself in spite of the things that seem to happen, whether they be unfair or seemingly unjust or strange or even more blessed than others. We know, Lord, that in every step of our walk, we are with you. We ask, Lord, that you'd strengthen us for the journey that you have prepared for us even before the foundation of the world. And bless us with it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read tonight just a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, of course, is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is a very practical sermon of Jesus, probably a good pattern of all of the messages that he preached, and is a very relevant one. But it ends, of course, with challenges that that sum up the entirety of the life of the Christian, bearing fruit, hearing and obeying the Word of God, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. In 13 and 14 of chapter 7, it says it puts the challenge, the call of the Christian life in some very plain kind of language. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, we could have drawn on that, of course, when we talked about the wicket gate and his finally getting to that and pursuing it and all of that. And we did draw on that analogy just as John Bunyan did. I pick up on again it tonight because it reminds us of the choice that we're always making in life, and not just when we become a Christian, but every day of our lives when we get up, that we're committing ourselves, reminding ourselves again of following Christ in a not just simply in an emotional fashion or in a routine or habitual fashion, but one that is based on knowledge, our study of the Word of God, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of His expectations and what makes for life and what makes for death. And that along with the blessing of the Spirit of God, that the Word of God and our understanding of it is what makes all the difference. It's, we can say, in other words, that a world of ignorance, a world of foolishness, a world of rejection of Christianity takes the broad road. But it isn't just that. There's also the element of those that would say, well, I grew up a Christian. I've never read the Bible, but I've been to church, and I know, and just the pattern, and so I consider myself a Christian, or I'm sure that I'm doing everything I can for a good life and for recognition of that. And all of the things that go into a misunderstanding of the gospel is still going the broad way, is still seeking the broad road, because, and we've emphasized this before in several ways, the goal, the end, is more important than the comfort along the way. And Bunyan has illustrated that in several different directions. And yet we come up again and again and again, we come up against characters who see it just the opposite. It's the comfort, it's the buy-ins. We think of him, enjoying religion in her silver slippers and all of the ways in which we are so focused on this life and think that, well, the next life, well, just when it comes, I'll deal with it, kind of thing. And the Christian's concept is so very radical to that. First of all, we live by grace, not by works, not by what we can do and accomplish. But we live for then and not for now. That's another thing that separates us very radically. And it isn't just our idea of pie in the sky by and by. Of course, it's our understanding of what the Word of God very clearly says. And it is the teaching of the Word of God that makes all the difference. And I didn't leave my bookmark in place. Give me just a second to see if I find it. Yep, okay. So we have left the Delectable Mountains. And even as we were meditating on that, like Peter with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm sure that you were thinking in the back of your mind, can't we just build tents and stay here, you know? Can't we just reside right here? Can't this be heaven on earth? And of course, that can't be. We need to be on our way, meaning more, of course, than just physically. This is an allegory of time and years and experience. And so we cannot make time stop. We might be comfortable on vacation, for instance, but it's not just that we don't belong at the beach all of our lives, but it also means that time must move on. It's not only space, but it's our moving toward. It's again, we move forward because not just because time marches on, but because we are seeking the end of our journey, and that's a very important aspect to us that we want to keep. But we remember the warnings of the shepherds when they said that they gave us the note of the way, and to remind you of that was the Word of God, the direction, the clarity of the warnings and the encouragements, the warning to beware of the flatterer, and that sounds like a time bomb. It is. He's going to come up again, and we're going to find out what the deal is there. The third one says, take heed that they sleep not on the enchanted ground. That also is a warning of a challenge that's coming up. And the fourth one is wishing us Godspeed and wishing the Christian Godspeed and to be blessed of God in all he does. And so there was this little break. He wakes up from his dream and he goes to sleep again. And I told you I don't think I make much of that, except that in the original, of course, there were no chapter headings to Pilgrim's Progress. So maybe this is Bunyan's marking of a chapter heading that we come across this occasionally. And if it does divide the text in terms of subject matter, I haven't seen anything clearly to indicate that. But upon reflection, perhaps we might come up with something.
It was writer's block.
Maybe that's what it was. like I said, there's some who even speculate that maybe this was one time he was freed from prison. But if the historians are right and that he wrote this in the second of the two imprisonments, this would have been the briefer one, and he would have had breaks, but it wouldn't have been like a long hiatus away from the prison. It would have been just for a day. So it's hard to know exactly. Anyway, we pick it up, and it says, and I slept and dreamed again and saw the same two pilgrims, that's Christian and Hopeful, going down to the mountains along the highway toward the city. And now a little below these mountains, on the left-hand side, on the left hand, of course, there's that left side again, and that's a warning to us. You know, we got into trouble going on the left before, and it reminds us, of course, that, you know, the left hand here is, think of Jesus in Matthew 25 when he curses those that are on the left in the day of judgment. I mean, this is very clearly a warning sign that he's giving. On the left-hand side lies the country of conceit. Now, what does conceit mean? That's a word we use pretty often. Somebody is conceited. Of course, none of us are, but we know conceit when we see it, right? What does conceit mean?
Proud of whatever gifts someone may have.
Okay. A self-pride, you mean?
Thereof.
Right, right. Conceit, a pride in oneself, whether it's deserved or not, but an excessive pride, one might say. An excessive love for self or a regard for self as opposed to others, an excessive appreciation of one's own worth. It's not based on reality then, or it is too, we think of conceit as self-centeredness, and of course that's a problem for any Christian, that we're not to be self-centered. And here's this country of conceit. Reminds us of the geographical locations that Bunyan describes in such broad terms, reminding us again that the city of destruction is not only a city, it's a nation, it's a world. And from which country there comes into the way in which the pilgrims walked a little crooked lane, another little suggestion, a little crooked lane, as opposed to the very straight path that these men are on. And here, therefore, they met with a very brisk lad that came out of that country, and his name was Ignorance. Very bluntly put, isn't it? You know, some of these names, very hard, imagine, for a person to wear. We've seen one, who was it that denied his name? I can't remember. No, it wasn't Baez, it was, oh boy. He said, oh, that's an unfortunate name that my enemies have given me, or something. Oh, I can't remember. But anyway, some of the names are just very blatant for us to find and identify. And this man's name is Ignorance. And so Christian asks him, immediately Christian begins to question him. He begins to talk to him. Now, to a certain extent, you know, this is routine, you know, hi, where are you from, where are you headed, that kind of thing. And we understand that kind of talk. But what has Christian also learned about Christian fellowship? What has he also learned about how it is that Christians relate to one another? Remember when he came up to the Palace Beautiful, when he came up to the Wicked Gate, and the porter was there, and then he came up to the Palace Gate, and when he was in the presence of the four ladies, when he came to the Delectable Mountains and the shepherds were there. What did they do?
The speech is purposeful.
Yes, they engaged in conversation that probed not just simply, you know, where are you from, you know, what kind of car do you drive, what's your golf game like, but they probed the spiritual matters. They said, let's find where we are in connection with one another. Let's look for those similarities that all Christians share. You know, everybody has a certain adventure in life that makes us different than everybody else, but there are also some basic similarities to the gospel that we should share. And that's one of the ways we discern, not just simply whether or not we think another person is a Christian, but their level of maturity and whether they have anything to teach us or whether we might have something to teach them. And so he's learned to do well with his time. And Christian begins to ask him, he says, from what parts he comes and where he's going. And Ignorance says, well, sir, I was born in the country that lies there off a little, there at the left hand, and I'm going to the celestial city. So he has come in this little way off the path. It's been described as a little crooked lane, but it's a lane, it's a path, it's a route. And it's joined in with this, and he says he's on the way to the celestial city. Well, that sounds good. That sounds positive. But Christian goes on. He says, "How do you think to get in at the gate? What gate is he talking about?"
To the celestial city.
Yes. How do you expect to get in? Now, why did he ask that question?
Because he hasn't traveled the same path. He's coming in. Right now.
Okay. You know, there's similarity in the Christian life, there's differences, but there's similarities in the Christian life. Yes. You know, how did Christian get into the way? How did Christian get into the way that he's in now?
Through challenges and...
No. It through the wicket gate. Remember, enter the wicket gate, the small one back at the very beginning of his Christian life. And what did that stand for? It wasn't, you know, obviously a geographical location. It's going through the narrow gate that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 7. It's the conversion. It's the confrontation with Christ and your sins. It's accepting the grace of the gift of Christ. That's the essence of the Christian message, is it not? It's that Christ, 2,000 years ago, died on the cross and By the Spirit of God, you have been bonded with Him. You've confronted your sin, and you've repented, and you've embraced the gift of Christ. That's the wicket gate. That's what that's all about. Now, if you've gone through the wicket gate, you have assurance you can go through the big gate at the celestial city. And so what he's asking is, what's your confidence based on? Is it based on the grace of Christ? Is it based on your hope for eternal life in Him? Is it based on casting away your own expectations? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior, is another way to put it. And ignorance says, I plan to get through that as other people do, other good people do, said he. Good people. How many Christians are good people? Yes, it is, isn't it? I mean, you know, the only good people are the ones who are conceited, right? Who think they're good. You know, a Christian who knows what the gate means that he's come through knows by definition he's not good. Any good comes from Christ that has been worked in him. But anyone who therefore thinks he is good enough, what he's saying is, I don't need Christ. I don't need the grace of God. And so he says, as other good people do, I suppose. I haven't thought about it very much. His name is well implied. And Christian goes on, he says, but what have you to show at that gate that the gate should open to you? You're going to have trouble at the big gate. What do you have to show for it? What do you have to demonstrate? How does the hymn go? Nothing in my hands I bring. You know, there's the humility of the true understanding. Simply to thy cross I cling. And anybody else is going to, especially good people, what are they going to do? They're going to bring their resumes. You know, they're going to bring their photo albums, see what kind of a good person I've been and how I have accomplished all of these things and how I've lived a good life. And I've taken care of my wife. I've raised my kids. I've even been in the church for years. Yeah, I've done all these things like good people do. And he says, ignorance says, I know my Lord's will and have been a good liver. Now, that's not an organ. He has lived a good life. He's even ready to evaluate that. He's like the rich young man, right? Comes to Christ and he says, I've done everything and furthermore, I've done a pretty good job. What else do I need to do to earn salvation? What else do I need to do to get into eternal life? And so he says, I have lived a good life. And then he says, does this sound familiar? I pay every man his own. I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, I give alms. I've left my country for whither I'm going. I've done all these good things according to the law. I have made sacrifices. I have made a sacrifice for this. I've left my country. I could have stayed there, but I have left my country. Now, you can't say I'm not sincere because of all the sacrifice I've made. That's what he's saying. What does that sound like, by the way? He says, I've lived a good life. I've paid my alms. What? Yes, it sounds just like the Pharisee, you know, praying before the Lord. Lord, thank you that you didn't make me like this man. You know, I do this and I do this and I do this. And Jesus makes it very clear. He says only one man walked away from that prayer service justified before God. And it wasn't the Pharisee. Christian here responds by that with the, now again, the burden here is that he's beginning to formulate the opinion that the man is bereft of the grace of God. Such an easy thing to gain when you think about it. Such an easy thing to accomplish, and yet the vanity of man, the self-conceit of man, the pride of man, the ignorance of the gospel, the unwillingness to be humiliated before God, makes becoming a Christian so Herculean an effort that the man is, of course, he's going to relegate this to mere opinion. Christian says, but thou camest not in the wicket gate. That's the one, that's the little one at the beginning of the Christian life that is at the head of this way. You came in hither through this crooked lane, and therefore I fear, however, that you mayest think of yourself when the reckoning day shall come, that's the gate to come, that thou wilt have laid to thy charge that you are a thief and a robber instead of gaining admittance into the city. So he's just pointing out the, you know, the truth, what the scripture says. He's not giving his opinion. He's not saying, well, I don't like the looks of you. You haven't dressed enough. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. He's saying you haven't repented. You haven't accepted the grace of God. And that's why ignorance now relegates this. He says, well, that's just your opinion. He says, gentlemen, you be strangers to me. I know you not. Be content to follow the religion of your country, and I will follow the religion of mine. Even Christians can't get along, right? You follow Christ your way, and I'll follow Christ my way. And if my way says I don't have to pay attention to the Bible, then so be it. You know, I'm going to design my own Christian religion. I hope all will be well. I hope all will be well. Boy, what a sentence that is. And as for the gate that you talk of, all the world knows that this is a great way off our country. I cannot think that any men in our parts do so much as know the way to it, nor need they matter whether they do or no, since we have, as you see, a fine, pleasant green lane that comes down from our country the next way into it. You know, he's saying, I didn't jump over the wall like, you know, those two cheats did, you know, very early on. This is a legitimate path that's merging on to this. I have come the way that others have. I've done this, you know, just the way that others have done this, and this is acceptable. And if you're of your opinion, then you need to let me be of mine. Well, what do you do with such a man? What do you do with such a situation? You know, the tendency in our hearts, of course, is, well, let's just keep after it. Let's keep after it. Or shake your head, or perhaps pull out more chapters and verses. And all of those things might have their place. But what does Christian and Hopeful do? When Christian saw the man was wise in his own conceit, which is an interesting thing to say, wise in his own conceit is a reference to, he'll say to Hopeful whisperingly, there is more hopes of a fool than for him. That's a quote from Proverbs 26, verse 12. Which says, there is more hope for a fool than for him even, or do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for him. Of course, that's even allegorical talk, because the Bible describes fool as one who is wise in his own eyes. So he's saying, this is the worst kind of fool to be, you know. If I can rate, give a 0 to 10 rating for fools, this is profound. He's mystified. He's awestruck by the ignorance with which the man is so self-satisfied with what he does not understand. Now, to go along with this, if we were to probe the historical background, we might say, or we might discover, that he's using ignorance. He's going to take a lot of time on ignorance from here out to the end of the book. Ignorance kind of comes and goes in the rest of the travel. And he's going to spend a lot of time dialoguing and kind of foiling with ignorance back and forth. And it makes you wonder if maybe ignorance is a representation of either a particular person that Bunyan himself was kind of sparring with, or maybe even he was going after the state or the official church, which would have been Anglicanism, which would have been, of course, what? Arminian. They would have been, you know, very heavily into works righteousness, and because it was very formalistic, very ritualism, you know, and he is dialoguing with that whole concept because of his Calvinistic understanding of things. And his deep passion for the grace of God, as opposed to the traditions of men, the sanction of the king, the wonder and beauty of a religious space. You walk into some of these cathedrals in England and you think you're struck by God must reside here because it is so vast and huge and the ritualism that is tied up with that. And of course that is very hypnotic when you spend generations building such cathedrals and it is so magnificent and there's been so much energy put into it. It can't be wrong. So much granite, so much glass, so much beauty, so much wonder, so much holiness can't be wrong. And And therefore, there's a whole lot of things that catch people up in that. And it's very well he could be dialoguing this. You know, you can worship in a cathedral until you die, and you're still ignorant of the basic gospel message. And of course, that's what the Puritan in him is shouting to the world. You must know Christ personally through the Word of God. Here is where holiness is, not in just simply some building.
I was hearing it as you're saying it along this time continuum, because we bump across these people all the way until their deathbed, where they're mired in that religion,
yes,
that formalism. I had a conversation with a fellow at work last week, and it got to this point where could I possibly go next? He's so convinced that his way and the religious rituals that they do is right.
Right.
And they are the church. And you don't want to beat somebody up against the head. You don't want to give up either. I'm just praying for another chance. But I can see where this could be an ongoing thing.
Sure.
Years to come.
That's one of the reasons he put it this way, is that we are dealing with this on and on and on and on and on again throughout our whole lives. It is a very significant thing for someone to finally come to an understanding of grace. And when you read Bunyan's life, if you read what essentially is his autobiography in God's Grace... To the chief of sinners. How's it go? God's Grace to the Chief of Sinners. That's the story of his life, and he wrestles with. My brain must be an off tonight. He wrestles with this concept of grace for years himself. So that's a third way that we might see him doing this, is he talking about his own struggles here to come to grips with his own need to deprecate himself and embrace Christ in a full sense of the gift that the gospel is. It is not an easy concept for the unbeliever or the ignorant to understand. That there is...
Bunyan had the advantage of not being in this churchianity. It's a term I like to use, which describes this guy, ignorant.
Right.
You know, he never was in that. He was a guy who always questioned.
We're not sure. We're not sure if he was always that way. For instance, he grew up, of course, in Anglican England, and even served in the army, probably for the king. It wasn't until after his military career that he fell under the teaching of a particular nonconformist pastor, and that led him down the road to where he was at. But it was also the torment of his own soul. It was the spirit that was not letting him reside, not letting him just give himself to ignorance. But that didn't mean it was easy. It was a battle that went on for years before Bunyan finally came to grips with it. So that's a third angle that we might see here, is that he's dealing with himself. Well, anyway, when Christian saw that the man was wise in his own conceit, he said to Hopeful whisperingly, "There is more hopes for a fool than for him. And moreover, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone that he is a fool." He kind of broadcasts it, in other words. "What shall we talk further with him, or outgo him at the present? Shall we leave him alone?" Or, you know, just like Harvey was asking, you know, say, do I leave him alone now, or do I wait for round two? Do I chase him down? We may not have tomorrow, you know. He decides to give him space. He decides to, you know, we'll do this battle again, and maybe he'll think about it a little bit more. So he says, "What shall we talk further with him? Shall we outgo him at present? So leave him to think of what he has heard already, and then stop again for him afterwards and see if by degrees we can do anything for him." And then Hopeful says, "Let ignorance a little while now muse on what is said, and let him not refuse good counsel to embrace, lest he remain still ignorant of what's the chiefest gain. God says that those that no understanding have, although he made them, them he will not save. So they're decided they're going to give him some time. They're going to give him some space. And with that, we'll leave ignorance right now. We're going to, like I said, he'll show up again and again in the rest of the story. And Hopeful goes on. He further added, "It's not good, I think, to say all to him at once. Let us pass by him, you will, and talk to him anon." That means later, "even as he is able to bear it." This is also, of course, the pastoral side of Bunyan coming out. That you know, he's not. He knows he's not going to win ignorance persuasion by beating him over the head until you know, until ignorance waves the white flag. It takes doctrine sometimes, persuasion sometimes has to be, most of the time, has to be given spoonfuls at a time. And we can be so impatient and so eager, you know, to win our conquest and to see this person come around, you know, that he's got to do it now and he's got to understand completely and all of this stuff. And yet it's a wise, as I remember a wise pastor, I asked a wise older minister one time, I said, "How do I, you know, talk to my congregation about this particular doctrine? I want them to have a passion for this. I want them to understand it." And he said, "Just spoonful by spoonful, you know, just slowly, patiently, back, give them a rest, you know, come back." And he was very wise, rather than try to overwhelm with teaching. Just give it to them a little bit at a time. So they went on, and ignorance came after. And now when they had passed him a little ways, they entered into a very dark lane. In other words, overshadowed here, and it's very ominous is what the picture is, where they met a man whom seven devils had bound with seven strong cords. Does this already remind you of something?
Yeah, the demon-possessed guy.
Yes, the parable that Jesus, the very brief parable Jesus told about the one who drives the demon out and sweeps his mind clean and his heart clean, and then he comes back with seven more, you know, and meaning that you know, the one who casts out a sin of his own heart and mind with his own energy, but does not replace it, is, you know, the place, maybe his mind, his heart is swept clean, no problem. Sometimes we you know, do that with try to change bad habits in our own energy. But we do not fill it with the spiritual food of Christ and replace it with spiritual habits of good. We put off, but we don't put on, as Paul would say in Ephesians. Then the demons come back seven times stronger and take possession of the person again. And that's, of course, the picture that's going on. This man is bound by seven devils with seven strong cords, and they were carrying him back to the door that lay on the side of the hill. What door was that? The byway to hell. This man is doomed, in other words. And now good Christian began to tremble, and so did Hopeful, his companion. And yet as the devils led away the man, Christian looked to see if he knew him, and he thought it might be one Turnaway that dwelt in the town of apostasy. Now, by looking at him and thinking that he resembles him or recognizes him makes us think, well, this must be somebody we've come across before, and it's not. He's not somebody we've seen before, but it's somebody that Christian feels warned about because he thinks he recognizes him himself, and that he says it's one by the name of Turnaway, and he is from the town of apostasy. All right, now, let's look at that first. What is apostasy?
Falling away.
Okay. What?
Falling away from a faith.
Okay, falling away.
False teaching.
Apostasy, and apostasy means specifically a rejection of the truth. There is an identity with the truth, and there is a rejection of it, a clear rejection of it. That's different from being false, because false stands in opposition to the truth. This is somebody who says, "This is truth," but then who rejects it later and says, "No, this is truth."
And embracing false.
It's what?
It's embracing that false truth.
Yes, but the context is very narrowly in the mind of one leaving the truth in order to embrace a falsehood. So that's the difference here. And so a turn away, of course, is illustration, you know, is turning away from salvation. He has come from the town of apostasy, which means that, you know, just reinforces that. It's a renunciation of the truth. It's an abandonment of a previous loyalty. It's a defection. It's somebody who has left something in the past. But he did not perfectly see his face, for he had hang his head at like a thief that is found. He was shamed, in other words. He was shamed as well as doomed. And that reminds us of a couple of people that we've already come across. You know, first of all, the man in the cage, the one who doomed himself by his own shame and by his own apostatizing, turning away and rejecting of the gospel. Also, vain confidence, you know, who led Christian and hopeful down the path across the stile, absolutely assured of what he was doing as he was leading them away, falling to his death. So it reminds us of a couple of characters we've seen so far. But being gone past, hopeful looked after him and espied on his back a paper with this inscription, "Wanton professor," and again, we know the professor means one who professes, but now is wanton, and we've even examined the word wanton before. Wanton means undisciplined or unruly, so one who is professing with a lack of discipline or a lack of sincerity or commitment, and a damnable apostate. And then said Christian to his fellow, "Now I call to remembrance that which was told me of a thing that happened to him." He's going to, this reminds him of something. But, and so this is just, this little scenario is just something that kind of sets up the next conversation. And apostasy is what he has seen, leaving the truth in a deliberate fashion. Paul speaks of former companions of his that were involved in the Christian church and then turned away and made a shipwreck of their faith, and were illustrative of that kind of concept. So the first thing to set up the conversation he's going to have in a minute next, he has given us this picture of apostasy, and of course the root of apostasy is not somebody who had the truth, who was saved, and then who abandoned it or lost it, but somebody who pretended all the time and never knew the truth, and eventually the truth came out in that he was rejecting the gospel. So that's really what we're looking at here, and I want to underscore that because of what is coming up. We're going to contrast that with the little story, the little vignette that comes next. So Hopeful says, "Now I call to remembrance that which was told me of a thing that happened to a good man hereabout." I called him a good man. Kind of reminds us of ignorance. You know, what does this mean here? And he goes on, Hopeful goes on. This is a little story that Hopeful is telling. So now we have an allegory within an allegory here.
Christian. Then said Christian to his fellow.
Oh, right. Okay. I'm sorry. Yeah, Christian goes on. So we have a little allegory within an allegory here. He says, "The name of this man that I'm thinking of was Little Faith, but a good man." So it's the second time he's used the word good. And he dwelt in the town of Sincere. Now, how do we regard that? I mean, what kind of thought are you having already? And he's used the word good twice in the context of, you know, we've just talked about ignorance using the word good. And now he's sincere, and we know we suspect sincerity. But it might be, might be completely off base, and especially after coming off the apostasy character, we have a very different, you know, we've got a very slanted view of what's coming here. The thing was this: at entering into this passage, as Little Faith is his name, Little Faith. And he gets that word, of course, from Jesus, who even rebukes his disciples for having little faith. The thing is this, he says, as little faith is entering into this passage, from Broadway Gate. Broadway Gate, okay, we got that. There's a lane called Dead Man's Lane, so called because of the murderers that are commonly done there. And this little faith, going on pilgrimage, as we do now, chanced to sit down there and slept. So far, things are looking really, really bad. This is the way that I would illustrate that. He's saying that here's the narrow way, here's life, here's the pilgrimage. Here's Dead Man's Lane. Here's the Broadway that leads to destruction. Kind of reminds you of the style, right? You know. Here's the Broadway Gate. He's decided. Little Faith has decided he's going to take a snooze right there. Now, what does it mean when Christian slept halfway uphill difficulty? What does it mean when Little Faith sleeps? What does that mean? It doesn't mean physical sleep. What do you think it means when he says, you know, that Little Faith or any time in the story that there is sleep here?
It's either spiritual regression or just spiritual depression.
Well, it's not that deep, Najee. It's just simply he's relaxing his guard, his spiritual guard, when he absolutely must not. I mean, that was the problem with Christian, was that he just relaxed his guard when he must not do that. And here's Little Faith, and he's gone into the way of harm. And then he's relaxed his guard about it, his spiritual guard. He's let his guard down. He's put off the armor. And so we're not very impressed with him, are we? And yet his name is Little Faith. And Christian regards says he comes from sincere, and he's called him good twice. Now this is all very this is building up a tension here in the story, in the little story that's on purpose. So he says he's lay down there and slept. Now there happened at that time to come down the lane from Broadway Gate, that is, three sturdy rogues, and their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. They were brothers. And espying Little Faith where he was, came galloping up with speed. And now the good man was just awakened from his sleep and was getting up to go on his journey. And so they came up all to him and with threatening language bid him stand. And at this Little Faith looked as white as a cloud, and had neither power to fight nor fly. He was caught off guard. He's relaxed his guard. He was not paying attention to where he was. He's gone in the way of harm. And then said Faint Heart, deliver thy purse. But he, in making no haste to do it, for he was loth, reluctant to lose his money, Mistrust ran up to him, thrusting his hand into his pocket, pulled out thence a bag of silver. And then he cried out, thieves, thieves! And with that Guilt, with a great club that was in his hand, struck Little Faith on the head, and with that blow felled him to the ground, where he lay bleeding as one who would bleed to death. And all this while the thieves stood by. But at last they hearing, okay, now we'll stop there. The story is developed here in some very interesting ways. First we have this man that we're not sure at all who he is, whether he's a believer or not. We've got all the reason in the world to be skeptical because of the way the story's been set up. He's talked about apostasy, ignorance, apostasy. Now there's this guy, Little Faith. We know to be suspicious of the word good. He's used the word good twice. He's from the town of Sincere. We don't buy that. We regard that with skepticism as well. We don't know who he is or what's going on. But we know that he's on the path of life, the narrow gate. Perhaps like ignorance, perhaps like Christian, we aren't sure. But for whatever reason, he's decided to go into harm's way and to let his guard down, which, you know, all sounds like an ignorance or a turn away or any of these other guys. And so we, okay. And then something has happened. You know, he's walked into harm's way. He's let his guard down. And sure enough, something has happened that has been catastrophic in his life. And this is not an external thing. This is one of those definitely internal things that's going on in this person's life. Little Faith has been attacked by this episode, and these three rogues have taken over his life. Faint heart, in other words, means that when faint heart attacks, it takes away his, in other words, his courage. He has now a faint heart. You know, this little faith has a faint heart. It's the courage that that maybe he had if he's a Christian, it's been replaced with a timidity and a hesitancy, and he's become very reluctant to act. Mistrust has demanded and kind of come into his life, and he takes away confidence and assurance, and he replaces that with doubt and with suspicion. And then there's guilt. He feels guilty about what's happened, about what he's done, about what he's said, about this incident, whatever it is, this sin. And that's taken away his peace, and it's taken away his rest in the truth, and it replaces him with pain and heartache because of what's happened. So in other words, the situation is this. This man, if he's a Christian, has relaxed his guard. He's gone into the way of temptation. He has given in to something. He didn't think it would be a big deal, and he got caught, or he got snagged, or some notorious incident happened that was humiliating or embarrassing to him, and as a result, now he has been robbed of any sense of courage or reputation or standing among others or the ability to do things in his life. Those things have been stolen because of a foolish choice he made. He flirted with somebody at work, or he gambled away his money, or he made a silly mistake over here that led to an immoral accusation or an immoral sin, or he did something that caused him to be fired because of something that resulted in a great catastrophic moral calamity in his life, and it has left him with a faint heart and with mistrust and with guilt. In other words, I'll let the cat out of the bag. The point here is that Christian is saying this one is a sincere Christian who has been lazy about his own Christian life, and he's wound up with this problem. And so the story we're in now contrasts with that of apostasy, or turnaway rather, which was, you know, somebody who wasn't as sincere at all versus somebody here who is pictured as a very weak, struggling Christian who has made some definite mistakes in his life and now is living with those mistakes. And John Bunyan is asking us, do you see a difference between these two? Do you see a difference between the one who is not sincere at all and who walks away from the faith, and the one who has been sinful before his Lord and Savior and now bears the consequences of that sin, but still bears the mark of God's calling on his life? He is indeed good because the Lord has made him good. He's justified him. And he is sincere. He's not a turncoat. And Bunyan is saying, I want you to see the difference between the two. There can be a strong apostate, someone who you very well could have looked up to just yesterday. He's going to be a great minister, you know. He's going to be a great elder, you know. She's a wonderful example of a Christian woman. And you're shocked when they walk away from the faith and they, you know, reject Christ and everything. But nobody's impressed with this guy, you know. Nobody's impressed with little faith, you know. I'm not even sure he's a Christian because he struggles so much and because he made such stupid mistakes. Because, you know, he just, you know, was so nonsensical about it. And it gets worse. Unfortunately, for little faith, the thieves, the rogues, they don't go away. They hang around. Guilt, the great club, beat him to the ground. We lay bleeding. All this while, the thieves stand by. They don't go away. These three guys nag him, and are on him. Notice, however, something we learned in Doubting Castle, they cannot kill him. They cannot harm him any further. This is as much as they can do. But at last, they hear someone else upon the road. They hear some noise, and they are afraid. The faint heart, the mistrust, the guilt, they are afraid that it might be one Great Grace. That's a hero kind of name. that dwells in the city of good confidence. So, you know, you can see his cape flowing behind him, can't you? You know, and they thought it was him coming, and they were afraid of him. And so they betook themselves to their heels, and they left this good man to shift for himself. What does little faith do? Does he call out for great grace? No. Now, after a while, little faith came to himself, and getting up, made shift to scrabble on his way. Scrabble on his way means to go something, to wander pointlessly. And Hopeful says, but did they take from him all that he ever had? And Christian says, no, he didn't. They didn't take everything. The place where his jewels were. Now, here we're introduced to this jewels business. Ask yourself what the jewels are. He doesn't ever define what the jewels are. How important the jewels, what role, anyway. The place where his jewels were, they never ransacked, so he kept those still. But as I was told, the good man was much afflicted for his loss, for the thieves got most of his spending money. So, you know, okay, we'll go on. That which they got not, as I said, were jewels. Also, he had a little odd money left, a little pocket change, but scarce enough to bring him to his journey's end. So now we get a picture with that, with the idea of bringing him to his journey's end. We understand what the money is for. The money are the gifts and the graces of this life. The jewels apparently are not of this life. They're treasures laid up in heaven. They're something eternal. But the money is not just expenses. It's the gifts and graces, his ability to contribute, his ability to build the kingdom of God. It's the ability to be a model Christian. All of that's been robbed from him now. His reputation, his strengths, his gifts, they're all gone because of his sin in being distracted and letting his guard down, and then being onslaught by these three rogues has left him with a very damaged Christian testimony. And he says, and he was forced to beg as he went to keep himself alive. He's become dependent on other Christians. Not so much in the real sense, not just for food and for a place to sleep, but to keep spiritually alive. Maybe you've known somebody like this, you know, somebody who says they believe, who trusts the Lord, who understands the grace of God, but they just need help every day. They just can't make it on their own, and you're just afraid to leave them for 24 hours, and you have to call them and say, how you doing? He says, oh, I guess I'm doing all right. You know, and it's just where, you know that there's a burden there. Maybe you've known people like that, and you wrestle in your mind with it, you know. He can't be a Christian to be like this, you know. He can't be a Christian to be so weak. He can't be a Christian to be so pathetic. He can't be a Christian and not want to do more. He can't be. Where is God? Why isn't God making this? You know, and here he is. You know, he's wounded, and he can't get up. And I have seen this. I have ministered to this again and again and again and again in many different ways, where there is just such spiritual injury. Because of a lackadaisical spiritual life that has wrought nothing but consequence, that there is nothing but faint heart, mistrust, and guilt left in the life of this person. And yet he is a Christian. For all intents and purposes, everything is there that demonstrates a true trust in Christ, but he has been so damaged by this. I can't tell you how real I have seen this in individuals throughout my ministry, and it's amazing the picture that that is being portrayed here. He's forced to beg as he went to keep himself alive because his jewels he might not sell. He draws that line. He won't sell his jewels, but beg and do what he could. He went, as we say, with many a hungry belly, the most of the rest of the way. So the picture there is not of an apostate, but one who is only of little faith. But Hopeful says, but is it not a wonder that they got from his certificate by which he was to receive his admittance? Didn't he lose his salvation by that? And Christian says, no. There's a wonder, but they didn't get that. Though they missed it, not through any good cunning of his, for he being dismayed with their coming upon him, had neither power nor skill to hide anything. In other words, yes, he has his salvation, but it was not to any credit of his that he defended it or hid it or clung to it. says they could have taken it any time they wanted. But it must needs be a comfort to him that they didn't get his jewels. And then again, he's not defining the word jewel. He doesn't, certificate, and we know what that is. We know, scroll, we know what that is. But what's the jewel? But they seem to be one and the same. It might have been a great comfort to him had he used it as he should. You know, remember that's what Christian did halfway up the hill difficulty was he read the scroll, it comforted him. The assurance of God was a blessing to him and it reinforced him emotionally. Assurance doesn't reinforce this man. He says, yeah, well, you know, the promises of God, yeah, that's good. It's not comforting to him. It might have been a great comfort to him had he used it, but they told me the story said that he made but little use of it all the rest of the way, and that because of the dismay that he had in their taking away of his money, indeed he forgot it a great part of the rest of his journey. And besides, when he at any time it came into his mind, he began to be comforted therewith, there were fresh thoughts of his loss came again upon him, and those thoughts would swallow it up all. In other words, any time that he might be encouraged, he was reminded of his sins. He was reminded of those things that had ruined him. I was going to be, you know, a great man, and I was going to be an elder. I was going to be a wonderful wife. I was going to be a wonderful mother. I was going to be everything that God had for me, and then I blew it, and that would just make crashes. You know, everything. He would always concentrate on what he lost. You know, it's the kind of thing that the financial advisors are all telling us. You know, about crying in our beer. About how much money we've lost in our 401ks and everything. And they're always saying, just, you know, what are they saying? Just forget that. Just start here. Quit crying over what you've lost. Start here, you know. And they're trying, aren't they? But most people, you know, 30, 40, 50%, that's a lot to cry over, you know. But that's what little faith is doing. Yes. You know, that's what little faith is doing. It says, oh, I had it so well. I had such promise, and I just... It has all overwhelmed me, and I'm full of despair. Alas, poor man, hopeful said. Now, this time the word poor is used here. This could not be a great grief unto him. And Christian says, yes, a grief indeed. Would it not have been so to any of us, and had we been used as he to be robbed and wounded, and that in a strange place as he was? 'Tis a wonder he did not die with grief, poor heart, poor twice. I was told that he scattered almost all the rest of the way, the rest of his life, with nothing but doleful and bitter complaints, telling also to do all that overtook him, or that he overtook in the way as he went. In other words, he never stopped sharing it with people. Where he was robbed and how and who did it, and what he lost and how he was wounded, and that he hardly escaped with his life. Now, he's just a miserable man. Just a miserable man. Nobody would want to be with this man. And yet he's a brother in Christ. Here's the dilemma that the tension that Bunyan is really painting here, trying to make us see that even somebody like that is loved of the Lord in spite of himself. I mean, it's amazing to see, but it's a wrestling that is deep, but it can be true.
Let me. This is an important issue here. We believe as born again Christians that we need an external power, which is the Holy Spirit, to save us. Okay. But beyond that, what do we do with this grace? Is depends on us.
Right. And we know what pleases the Lord. And we know what pleases the Lord in the way that we should respond. There is an obedience factor here, that he is not obeying, in terms of trusting the Lord with all his heart.
So this is why he's going through this.
Yes, yes.
He's had this.
There's this tension between the fact that there is this election, unconditional election. The man is definitely coming into eternal life. And yet he is sinful to the point of despair and wrath all the way along. He fights it almost. And Bunyan wants us to see that there are such individuals who really wrestle deeply with their own misery. And you know, it gives us a real picture of the grace of God in a very strong sense. That yes, I mean, it's one thing to say, you know. Oh, this great shining, you know, Christian, Of course God loves him. It's easy to love him, you know. It's easy to love her, you know. But here's somebody who is unlovable. Just like, oh, wait a minute, just like Paul says, you know, Christ loved the unlovely. And yet he is redeemed. And the concept is very boldly displayed before us. Because we look at little faith and we say, he is worthless. There's no reason for God to love this man. And Christ is saying, precisely. Have you got the idea yet? Do you know what grace is yet? Do you see it yet? You know, this is what he's saying. He says, precisely, there's nothing in him that's worth loving. Exactly the truth.
In the parable of the sower, does this man fit in any of these categories that you described?
Well, because he has little faith, whatever that means, he would be the fourth one. He would be the fourth one. Only the fourth one is the one who is saved. The rest are not.
And
yeah, yeah. So it's an amazing thing. Well, anyway, we're going to take a little turn now. Hopeful begins to go off in a different tack. He says, "But it is a wonder that his necessities did not put on him upon selling or pawning some of his jewels." In other words, he didn't have any money for the journey. He was so dependent on others. You would think that he would be able to compromise somehow. Maybe he could just be a little less of a Christian to be a little happier in life. Maybe cut a few corners. Do something that would make sense so that he would be happy again. I mean, you know, and Hopeful now has begun to say, well, doesn't the journey count for anything? Shouldn't he be comfortable a little bit, you know, on the journey as opposed to just the end? The jewel is for the end. He's saying, can he pawn or borrow or sell some of those jewels? And Christian very properly corrects him. He says, you talk like one whose head is in the shell to this very day. And it's a picture of like a newborn chick walking around, you know, with a piece of a shell on his head. He hasn't got a clue what he's saying. For what should he pawn them? Who's gonna buy such a thing as, you know, one's claim, God's claim upon him. Who's going to buy that? How can he profit from that in this life? There's nobody who's going to buy that. Who could he sell it to? In all that country where he was robbed, his jewels were not accounted of, nor did he want that relief which could come thence be administered to him. Besides his jewels being missing at the gate of the celestial city, he had, and that he knew well enough, been excluded from an inheritance there, and that would have been the worse for him than any appearance and villainy of 10,000 thieves. So Hopeful, in other words, is saying, in order to just be a little happier in his life, couldn't he just compromise a little bit? Couldn't he just marry that unbelieving girl if she loved him so? Couldn't he just does some compromise somehow in his Christian convictions so that he would be a happier man? And as a result of Christian's rather sharp response, Hopeful is angry. He's put out at Christian. And he says, why are you so tart, my brother? Esau sold his birthright, and that for a mess of pottage, and that birthright was his greatest jewel. And if he, why not little faith to do so also? Well, now we know where is Hopeful coming from, right? We all know about Esau. We all know what a mistake that was. We all know the direction he's going in. But Hopeful acts is like he's defending Esau. And this gives us a little insight. I'm just going to read through this now. Esau did sell his birthright indeed, and so do many besides, and by so doing exclude themselves from the chief blessing, as also that caitiff did, in other words, Esau. But you must put a difference between Esau and little faith. That's the lesson that Bunyan is saying here. Esau was apostate. Little faith is not. You must put a difference between the two, even though visibly it doesn't look any different. You must put a difference between their two estates. Esau's birthright was typical. In other words, in this life. If I could illustrate it this way, for what this is worth. Esau's, you know, typical birthright, or in for this life, for the earthly inheritance. But little faith's jewels are not so. Esau's belly is his God, but little faith's belly is not so. Little faith's belly is not his God. Even though he's hungry a lot, and even though he's dependent on people a lot, and even though he whines a lot, he's still the Lord's. Esau's wants lay in his fleshly appetites. Little faith's did not. Besides, Esau could go no further to the fulfilling of his lust, for I am at the point to die, said he, and what good will this birthright be to me? But little faith, though it was his lot to have but a little faith, was by his little faith kept from such extravagancies and made to see and prize his jewels more than to sell them as Esau did his birthright. You read not anywhere that Esau had faith, no, not so much as a little. Therefore, no marvel if there the flesh only bears sway, as it will in a man where no faith is to resist, if he sells his birthright and his soul and all to the devil or hell. For it is with such as it is with an ass who in her occasions cannot be turned away, in other words, a donkey in heat, I guess. When their minds are set upon their lusts, they will have them, whatever they cost. That's the world we live in, hasn't changed. Little faith was of another temper. His mind was on things divine, in spite of the fact that he whined and fussed and was dependent on other people. His mind was on things divine. His livelihood was upon things that were spiritual and from above. And therefore, to what end should he, that he is of such a temper, sell his jewels? He didn't want to do that at all. He clung to them. Now, had there been any that would have bought him to fill his mind with empty things, he didn't want to trade for the world. He didn't want the world. That was a very demonstrable proof, of course, of his faith, one of the fruit that would come. He didn't want this world as much as he let everybody know about it. Will a man give a penny to fill his soul with belly with hay? Or can you persuade the turtle dove to live upon carrion like a crow? Though faithless ones can for carnal lusts pawn or mortgage or sell what they have and themselves outright to boot, yet they that have faith, saving faith, it's little faith, but it is saving faith, though but a little bit of it, cannot do so. Here, therefore, my brother, is thy mistake. Hopeful says, I acknowledge it, but yet your severe reflection has almost made me angry. And Christian says, Why I did but compare thee to some of the birds that are of the brisker sort, who will run to and fro in trodden paths with a shell upon their heads, but pass by that and consider the matter under debate, and all shall be well. My point is this, and I'll just end with this. Hopeful's feelings were hurt when he let his hope, his emotion, his compassion go ahead of his understanding, his intellect, and his understanding, his grounding in the Word of God. And the lesson here is this, mere pity, mere optimism, which are emotions, are not ever to be a Christian's true spiritual guide. We are not to listen to pity or compassion first, or even optimism first. We get those from our trusting in the Word of God, because pity and optimism, these are emotional things, and they're easily persuaded by foolish thinking, and that's the very demonstration that Hopeful's given us here. Hopeful has shown in the past some remarkable grasp on the Christian faith, but when Hopeful was not led by the Word of God, Hopeful let his emotions make him naive. And when he was led merely by pity, he did not think about what he was saying. Everything must come under the lordship of Christ, and that means our emotions too. And because that's the only way we understand how to properly exercise pity and how we properly embrace a living and true hope. Without the Word of God, those things mean nothing. And yet with them, they can be very, very powerful things. All right, we're going to leave them there. They have a little more conversation about this situation, but we'll leave them there tonight. And next week, I'm going to be off. We're going to my son's graduation. Yay! And so we will not be here, but the week after that, I'll be back. And can you guys be back?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that with the mystery of what it is to be human, with so much, O Lord, that goes along with that, the emotions, the rationales, the way that, Lord, we live by blessing and consequence of experience, by the way we see others, the way we see ourselves, We're faced with all those things tonight, Lord, in a very exceptional section here in this book that has us with mirrors everywhere. And we're comparing truth with falsehood. We're comparing emotions with a grounding in fact. We're comparing sin with repentance and all of these things, Lord. And it's help us to see what it means for us to live by the truth, to be grounded in the truth, and to exercise a true living hope, even as we exercise a true and living faith. And Father, let us be not only wary of those that would be apostates among us, wolves among the sheep, but also, Lord, not to be quickly judgmental of those who are of little faith. And Lord, help us to encourage them and pray for them. Bless us, Lord, if our faith is small because of something we've experienced and how it has damaged us. And Lord, help us to rise above such self-pity and such woeing and frustrations, and seek to make the most of every opportunity. We ask your blessing upon our rest of our pilgrimages. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.